As Pastor Nate said, I'm David, one of the pastors here, if I've not met you before. About 4 years ago, our little community of Ahwatukee experienced something that I think if you lived around here, you haven't forgotten. I don't think it's happened any other time except then. It was in August, and it was when then President Obama made his way from Sky Harbor Airport and came into Ahwatukee and visited our very own Desert Vista High School. Some of you were even there as students, and even some of our former students were part of the assembly where he spoke. Whenever the president comes to town, as he did 4 years ago, he never travels alone. And you know he's here, don't you? A presidential motorcade can consist of anywhere from 30 to 45 vehicles, including, in addition to helicopters. It has route clearing cars, it has traffic police, it has security, medical, tactical, counterterrorism. I mean, it's quite the sight if you've ever seen one go by you, or 4 years ago if you were able to remember it. And in the center of a presidential motorcade is obviously the president and the president's car. The president's car, no matter the administration, is nicknamed the Beast. And it's called the Beast because it is a beast. It's not just a car, it's more like a tank wrapped in limousine clothing. It's made out of a medium-duty truck bed, not like a Ford F-150 medium-duty, but like a moving truck bed. That's the base of it. It's got 5-inch thick glass. It's got, I thought it was making this up, it literally has a tear gas cannon. So that would be awesome. Rocket-propelled grenades. I mean, you don't see this. It sounds like it's a go-go gadget car, but it really exists. Ballistic arm doors, drive flat tires, and basically its own ecosystem. It's a sealed compartment, so in case of a chemical attack, everybody inside is going to be just fine. And at all times, inside the vehicle are 2 pints of the president's blood type. People have tried to estimate the cost, and rough estimates put the cost of a motorcade at about $2,600 per minute. That means at the time the president drove from Sky Harbor and made his way to Desert Vista High School, taxpayer dollars spent about $150,000 just in that hour alone. Again, all this means that whenever the president comes to town, you and I and everybody else knows it. So how does Jesus, we've been talking about as both prophet, priest, and king, how does Jesus travel when he enters a city, specifically his capital city of Jerusalem, and why is it significant? We're going to read out of Matthew 21 today, so if you have a Bible, you can go to Matthew 21. It's in the pew Bible in front of you, page 620-ish or so. You'll find Matthew in the 600s. So you can turn there. It says typically entitled The Triumphal Entry. The setting here, just so you know, in terms of a timeline, it's Jesus' basically last week of his earthly ministry. And about a week from now, Jesus will go to the cross. So this is the last time he enters Jerusalem, and it's a very symbolic entry, as we're going to see. So Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Well, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." If a 40-car motorcade in a tricked-out vehicle says something specific about the president's status and importance, what does Jesus' motorcade, or lack thereof in this case, say about him? Well, as we just saw there, Matthew 1 through 5, Jesus is entering what would be considered his capital city. It's Jerusalem. It's the seat of all of Israel. It's where the temple is. It's where worship is centered for the Jewish people. And when Jesus comes into town, the crowds roll out the proverbial red carpet. I mean, they're cutting branches off trees. They're even taking off their own coats so that Jesus gets a royal entrance into the city. And they're shouting these words that are tied to this ancient kingship, Hosanna to the Son of David. These are not just symbolic words, but tied to the past kings of Israel. And they make such a noise that news spreads without technology throughout the entire city. It says that the city is shaken. It's stirred. Everybody knows something is happening. And if we could jump in a time machine, we could go back 2,000 years and kind of see this happening. And it's difficult sometimes to appreciate the description of the biblical text. If you were to take a page of the Bible and put it on a scale, it would weigh the exact same as every other page of the Bible. It doesn't weigh any different. But one thing to know is when Matthew's writing about Jesus in his biography, whenever he quotes or references the Old Testament, although that paper weighs the same amount of grams as the other words about Jesus, any part where the Old Testament is referenced by Matthew, that should take on extra weight in our eyes. Matthew is really pointing out something significant when he refers to the Old Testament and Jesus' connection to it. So we should pay attention to that. So let's imagine we go back 2,000 years and we're part of the crowd. This will help us to understand the significance of what's happening that day. And we're not just a bystander, but we're actually putting ourselves into the shoes of one of the people in the crowd that day. You see, it's challenging for us to really appreciate what's happening here in the city of Jerusalem and what's happening within the collective heart of the Jewish people during Jesus' entry. I don't personally know the names of my ancestors any further back than my great-grandparents. And that was only because I asked my grandparents this week what their parents' names were. But if we're going to appreciate and understand what's really happening here, you and I are going to need a bit more understanding of history than what I know about my grandparents. You see, generations ago, there was a king in Israel. And Israel, generations ago, looked very different than it looked like at the time of Jesus. And there was a king, and this king was your true king. He was your warrior king. He went out in battle, fought against Israel's enemy, and defeated them. His name was David. And David became the benchmark for every other king in Israel. If you were to read the Old Testament account of kings, what you'll notice is that everybody is compared to David. He's the standard for what a king should be like. Not only was he a warrior, but he had a heart for God. He had a genuine passion to please God and to do his will. He was not just a leader in a position, but he had influence with the people. God promised David that he would have a descendant on his throne forever, and that his dominion would remain throughout all time. And he made this promise to David, and David had a son named Solomon, and everybody thought that Solomon was this promised king, that he was the king that would rule forever, who would establish Israel as a permanent dominating power, a place of blessing and a place of influence in the world. And it seemed like that. If you were alive during Solomon's time, I mean, the stock market was up 300%, and it just was getting better. This was the golden era of affluence and blessings in the time of Israel. Israel was safe from its enemies. In fact, it had no enemies. And the other nations were bringing tributes and money to Israel. They were paying Israel for doing absolutely nothing. And Solomon was the king. You thought, man, this is the promised king of David, and things are just getting better. But Solomon had a lot of wives and a lot of concubines, and he made these wives because they created foreign alliances for him to keep him safe from the other countries, and these wives brought with them worship that wasn't worship of the one true God. They brought with him false worship. And Solomon's heart was seduced into idolatry through the wives and through this false worship. And what you see is after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel, who was at its peak, split into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And from here on, once the nation split, the people of Israel developed this collective longing, this slow but gradually rising desire in their hearts for a time like the time of Solomon, for a king like the king of David, that maybe one day We'll be back as a unified nation. One day, we will be the center. We will be the world power that we used to be. And generation after generation and king after king, this desire continued to get bigger and stronger in the hearts of people. A king would come, you would get expectations, you would get hope, and you would be let down. A new king would come, there would be hope, there would be expectation, and then you would be let down. Until one day, a baby was born. And this baby was like Moses. This baby had a ruler in power who was trying to kill him. And this baby actually lived inside, was hidden inside the temple for 6 entire years before he was made king. His name was Joash. And led by the high priest, who was also his mentor, they kind of had a coup d'etat, and they took over the throne from his actual grandmother, who was trying to kill him. And he restored the temple, which is central to Israel. And it seemed like through Joash, Israel would once again be this great nation. But Joash's mentor and high priest died, and when his high priest died, so did his passion for God, because it wasn't really his passion for God. And he was actually assassinated by 2 of his own officials, and so ended Joash's career. And so then king after king came, and hope after hope came, and letdown after letdown came, until one day another king was born, and he became king at the age of 8. His name was Josiah. And you can find nothing in the scriptures negative about Josiah. In fact, not only did Josiah start well like Joash, but he ended well. You would have thought as an Israelite, certainly Josiah is the promised king, that he's going to bring us back to this place of prominence. He's successful in all that he does. God's blessing is on him, and he has a heart for God. Unfortunately, Josiah was killed in battle. And only 22 years after Josiah's death, the once great nation of Israel became just a small province of a greater empire. They were no longer even considered a country. They were just an outpost of the Seleucid Empire. And year after year passed, and prophet after prophet came and foretold about this future king who was still yet to come. And always, even though it seemed too good to be true, this flicker of hope was alive in the collective heart of Israel. They still believed that despite their circumstances, a new king was going to come, and he was going to change things. That even though it seemed too good to be true, that this nation was going to be great again, that these people were not going to be under foreign control again. And one day, a new family came to power. And they were not of political power so much as they were just power of the Jewish people. They were named, they came from the family of Judas Maccabee. Judas had a pretty cool nickname. It was called the Hammer. Okay? Sometimes people call me the Hammer, so I can understand, right? Actually, nobody's called me that except myself just now. But Judas Maccabee and his kind of clan of people, warriors, they kind of led a guerrilla warfare campaign against the Seleucid Empire. And although in every one of their battles they had at least half the troops that the empire did, they managed to recapture the capital city of Jerusalem. And if you read in 2 Maccabees 10, the story of Judas Maccabee coming into Jerusalem, it sounds an awful lot like what we just read in Matthew 21. He enters into town, people are cutting off branches, waving palm branches, and shouting, Hosanna. And there's this celebration that shakes the entire city. In fact, just for a little bit of a historical note, this celebration that happens because of Judas Maccabee's recapture of Jerusalem is what people celebrate today in the holiday of Hanukkah. This is its origination. However, this rebellion too was ultimately smashed, and along with it, the hopes of Israel gaining any sort of independence and becoming a great nation once again. If I can use a sports metaphor to help us kind of really understand this, Israel is the Cleveland Browns, and each king is a new first-round draft pick. You know, every spring, there's this anticipation that, you know what, this guy's going to be the guy who's going to bring us back to our golden era. You know, the 50s and 60s with Jim Brown, and we were first place. Johnny Football, this is the guy. He can't keep his life together. All right, that's okay, Johnny. Next year, we're going to have a first-round draft pick, probably in the top 5 because we're still horrible. And every year, the Cleveland Brown fans, despite their historically bad team in recent decades, think that maybe this guy is the guy who's going to bring us deliverance. If LeBron James can take the bad Cleveland Browns to a championship team, we can get our own LeBron James for our football team. And you know what it's like. It's probably, if you're a Browns fan still, I don't know many of them because it's been so depressing time after time. If you look at a Browns game, you notice they wear paper bags on their heads, right? I mean, it's that sad to be a Browns fan because it's just defeat after defeat after defeat. But they still show up to games because they still hope, even a little bit, that maybe once again we will be good. This is what it's like to be Israel, okay? We can't appreciate that because we live in America in the 21st century. We're under no foreign control, and we're the world, if not one of the top world superpowers. But this is not Israel's stance. They used to be a world power. They were no longer a world power. But there's this glimmer of hope that resides inside of every Israelite that one day a new king will come, and this will be the king that was promised to us long ago. Well, about 200 years after Judas Maccabee, Jesus of Nazareth comes into town and he enters Jerusalem. And by now, everybody knows about Jesus, and they know that he's far different than these kings who came before him, as good as they were. He's something special. Like Moses, he's performing signs and wonders that we've never seen before. He's giving God's law to God's people from a mountain. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, coming to bring a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, and he's going to be that sacrifice. And he's also from the ancestral line of David. This guy fits the bill perfectly. In fact, when we start to look at the Old Testament, which is what Matthew does for us, he starts to show all this evidence that, hey, this is the guy, without a shadow of a doubt. I mean, the likelihood that somebody else could have matched this description just isn't scientifically possible. It has to be Jesus. And there was a time before that the crowds tried to make Jesus king, and he wouldn't have it. They tried to find him after he had fed them and performed a miracle, and they tried to make him king, and Jesus escaped and had no way. But this time, the crowds were going to make him king. This time, their excitement, it's about to be Passover weekend. This is the perfect time to install a new king. This is the time that we're going to take off the yoke of Rome and become this once great nation again, and Jesus is the king who's going to do it. Yet all the excitement that Israel had from these generations after generations and centuries after centuries caused them to overlook the kind of king that Jesus was going to be. Again, wherever the Old Testament is mentioned, we should take certain notice. In Matthew 21:5, Matthew quotes Zechariah and Isaiah, the prophets, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. It's a little odd when you think about it. As we said before, the entrance of a king or a president or a prime minister really says a lot about them. There's no mistaking that whoever is in the middle of a 30 to 40 car motorcade, whether it be a motorcade or a funeral procession, was a pretty or is a pretty important person. So that Jesus, the inaugurated king, did not enter Jerusalem on a war horse or inside an imperial chariot, but on a donkey, would be like a newly sworn in U.S. president rolling up to the White House for the first time on a moped. Now, as somebody who's ridden a moped for quite some time, I can tell you that you get no respect on a moped. It's basically a lawnmower with two different wheels. And even the most intimidating person in physical stature, which I'm still not, but let's say, for instance, Pastor Cody, who's a little bit scary because he's so tall and broad-shouldered. Even if Pastor Cody was on a moped, you wouldn't be intimidated by him anymore. Here's the look you get when you're on a moped and see people see you pass by. They always smile, but it's not like a smile like, hey, it's kind of like a, hey. Do you see that? The guy's on a moped, right? It's not that a donkey was never ridden by a king, but a donkey was a very symbolic animal. A donkey was ridden only by a king in times of peace. King David, for instance, has squashed a rebellion by one of his sons, Absalom, who had tried to take the throne from then future King Solomon. And what did David do? After he defeated Absalom, he rode back into Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring, we're no longer at war, now is the time of peace. It's a symbolic animal, and so Jesus is making a symbolic statement. He's not coming into Jerusalem to declare war, but to declare peace. The promised king of Israel would not be a man of war, but he would, in fact, be a man of peace. It would be like if, you called me to help you move your house, like I'm moving from one house to another. You've got sectionals and washers and dryers and very heavy funeral furniture, and you said, David, I need you to help me move, and I'm going to need your vehicle, you know? So I said, okay, sure, I show up, and you see me roll up Saturday morning to help you come move, and I'm in my Toyota Corolla. You think, this is not exactly the vehicle I need to accomplish my purpose, right? This is what people were thinking about Jesus. They look at Jesus' entry and they're excited, but they overlook the fact that Jesus did not come to declare war. He came to declare peace. He's, in fact, not going to be the kind of king they want, but he is the king that they and you and I need. Ben Affleck was interviewed for when the Justice League came out. Ben Affleck is the latest actor to play Batman. And Justice League came out. Justice League is, you know, superheroes, collection of superheroes banding together to fight evil. And he had this really interesting quote that I thought really speaks to the human heart, mine included. He said, "We're certainly are in need of heroes in 2017. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world, from natural to man-made disasters, and it's really scary. Part of the appeal of this genre, the superhero genre, is wish fulfillment. Wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who can save us from all this? Save us from ourselves. Save us from the consequences of our actions. And save us from people who are evil." I think everybody can agree that in one way or another, we need somebody to save us. We need a king to rescue us. The question then is, what type of king do we need? What type of savior do we need? This is the paradoxical nature of Jesus' kingship. He wasn't the military leader Israel wanted, and he's not the registered Republican that you and I are looking for. Jesus does not come to deliver us from the political powers that rule over us, but from the sinful powers that rule in us. Jesus did not come to rule a nation, but to rule our hearts. And what people need the most, and what I need the most, and what you need the most, is not new government and legislation, as good as that can be, but we need God's law to be written on our very own hearts. And this is the kind of king that Jesus is. You know, when a president comes into power, particularly a new administration, you know, like we had this last year from Democratic Party to Republican Party, it's pretty common for that president to clear house. There's a lot of people who are about to get fired, and a lot of people who are about to get hired. And this last year, about 40 to 50 new appointees were made by President Trump. About 40 to 50 new people directly hired by the new president. And those people, in turn, hire hundreds and hundreds of other people, right? It really, truly is with the new administration, out with the old and in with the new. And that same idea is true when Jesus comes into your life, when Jesus becomes king of your life. Again, Jesus didn't come to rule a nation, these outside forces. He actually came to rule within each person. And when Jesus comes into power, it's out with the old, in with the new. That means there's a noticeable difference inside the life of any person who has Jesus seated on the throne of their heart. While the president might change the furniture in the White House or make some structural changes to the Rose Garden, when Jesus comes into power in our lives, we get a heart renovation. When Jesus rules and reigns in your heart and my heart, your life looks different, because kings have complete control, don't they? A king is basically the executive, legislative, and judicial branch all rolled into one. I mean, there's no veto power by anybody else. They have complete sovereign dominion and control. And this is the type of control that Jesus has. That means there's not one area in my life or your life that's off limits to God. That means that when Jesus is king of your life, that everything he says goes. We sing a song called "Have Thine Own Way," right? We might say that Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And as he did then, he still does today. He exposes self-centered living that's masquerading itself as religious piety. What you'll notice is that the next day Jesus comes back into Jerusalem and he's hungry, right? He's hungry, he needs to eat. And he walks in and he looks and he sees from a bit far off, he sees a fig tree. He thinks, perfect, because I'm hungry. So he goes up to this fig tree, expecting there to be figs on it for him to eat. And as he's looking on this tree, he finds out that this fig tree actually produces zero figs. It's totally barren. And so he curses it, and right then and there, it withers and dies. And you might read this passage and think, wow, Jesus is a bit of a temper tantrum, is using his divine powers just to kind of do whatever he wants. Oh, you made me mad. You're dead, right? But that's not exactly at all what Jesus is doing. This fig tree was representative of Israel. The people of Israel at this time, starting with the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then trickling down to the people of Jerusalem, looked really good on the outside. They had the appearance of religious fervor and dedication, but as you got a little bit closer and you examined them, you noticed that they were as barren as that fig tree, that there was no fruit being produced in the lives of the people in Jerusalem. Jesus himself stands over and looks over the city earlier, and he weeps and cries over the entire city. because they were just dead, that there was no spiritual life in them. They had become, had the appearance of godliness, but were totally dead on the inside. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus will talk about the Pharisees, because this is the new administration he came to replace, was the Pharisees and Sadducees, this ruling party. And he would describe them as things like whitewashed tombs, meaning you look really polished and great on the outside, but just like a tomb, you're full of dead man's bones. There's no life in you. In other words, he was saying, look, it's possible that there could be no difference between a hedonist, woman, abusing, arrogant, prideful man, and a person sitting in a pew, except a Sunday suit and church attendance. He's saying outward appearances mean nothing. They can't speak to the inside heart and what our heart looks like. And what he says, as he tells these other parables, is that there's people even among us who think that they're Christians and would say that Jesus is king, but on the inside, there's no life in them. It causes us to evaluate ourselves. When I was in fifth and sixth grade, I was involved in something. We have a thing called kind of Awana. I was involved in something. We called it Bible drill at the time. And so each year I had to memorize about 50 different Bible verses and about 25 different key chapters, where they were and what they were about. And then I had to know all the books of the Bible and what was before and what was after. And when on any given call, within 10 seconds, I had to be able to recall the verse or find the chapter or find the book and say what was before it and what was after. It was called Bible drill. And we had kind of a local and associational and then a state level tournament. And in fifth and sixth grade, the 2 years I did it, I won the state tournament. I was a Bible drill state champion. I even have two little trophies at home with a little cross on it, you know, represents humility or something like that, I think. Okay? But here's the thing, while outwardly you would have looked at my life from a distance and thought, well, David is, or like, I want my kid to be like David. Like, he knows the word, he's studying the word, he's reading the Bible. Like, outwardly, David has really got it going on. But if you got a little bit closer to my life, like if you were my parents or anybody who spent any time with me or saw me when I was in private or when I was with my non-Christian friends, you would quickly realize that I was just like that fig tree, that there was no fruit really happening in my life, that I had the appearance of religious passion, but inside I was just living for myself and I was the king of my own life. There was no fruit being produced. That was what we call a Christian atheist, believing in God, saying I believe in God, but living as if he didn't exist. And with it being the last day of the year, I think it's a really good time for us to evaluate, as Pastor Nate said before. It's kind of natural for us to do so at this time. You've probably already, if not before, you've likely looked at your retirement portfolio and seen kind of how well you did this year. And then compared it to something like, how well did the market do and how well did I do? And you might have even considered making some changes based upon that performance. Or if you're a student, you've looked at your grades, and you looked at your grades this semester compared to before, and you've looked at your overall GPA now, and you've thought about that and evaluated yourself and how you did. Well, if we'll take the time to think about and evaluate our finances and grades, how much more should we make a habit of evaluating our hearts? Jeremiah 17:9, God says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" God says, only I can understand the heart and know the mind. So if we're going to understand who's in control of our hearts, if we're going to evaluate our hearts, we're going to need God's help to do it. So what we've done is we've taken five key indicators of what a healthy heart looks like, of what a heart that is living for Christ, where Jesus is king. We've taken these from scriptures and we've made them into self-reflection questions. In front of you, you'll see a little bookmark, and that's just what we call measures. In the same way that you might use like the S&P 500 to determine how well your portfolio did, we're going to use God's word to determine what does our heart look like. It's the benchmark for which we compare everything we do. And so we've developed five self-reflective questions that we can ask ourselves every day and even every week to regularly evaluate our lives, just like we do in so many other places. This last Thursday, I was driving to the Portland airport, having spent 4 days with my family. I was with my grandparents, my parents, and then my aunts and uncles and cousins. And I asked myself this first question, have I spent time with God today? I asked myself that question as I was driving up to the airport. And what God revealed to me was that during those 4 days with my family, that I spent more time in prayer for a meal than I did in one-on-one prayer with God. that I had spent more time asking God to bless the food to the nourishment of my body than I had spent within intimacy with him in the mornings or in the evenings. I was more concerned, in other words, about the food I was going to eat and saying this prayer than I was actually connecting and communing with God. We need to be open to asking ourselves hard questions. And just like we make hard decisions when we think things aren't up to par in our own lives, whether it be my child's education or my financial outlook or who's handling this or the person who's doing my landscape, and we make decisions and we evaluate and we make changes necessary, we need to be able to do the same in our own spiritual life. When we evaluate our heart through God's word, we need to be able to make changes that are necessary when things don't measure up to what God says they should be. When our heart is less than what Christ wants it to be, we need to be able to make those changes. We shouldn't be able to be December 31st, 2018, and us be in the exact same spot that we were today. There ought to be movement in our life when Christ is king. My grandpa's 92 years old, my grandma's 98. My other grandma, who's still living, is in her 90s. My family tends to live a very long time. They live longer than the average age. Most people don't live to their late 80s and early 90s. But regardless of however old you and I end up living to before we meet God, what is true is that every year forward, no matter if you're young or you're old, represents a progressively larger chunk of our life. Every year that passes is a greater percentage of the time that you and I have left before we stand before God face to face and enter eternity. So if you're not yet a Christian, why would you enter into another year with any sort of uncertainty about where you stand with God? Why would you march onwardly closer and closer to eternity and not consider who you're going to spend it with? Not consider who's king of your life? Not consider how your life's been shaking out with you in control? Why would you continue to walk forward and evaluate all these temporary things in life but not evaluate the one thing that matters the most, and that's eternity? So as we walk into 2018, well, I don't have goals, great ideas for goals for you. Our church and our leadership, we have provided ourselves with just these measurements. And my encouragement with us would be to take this home and that we would commit, not just like I commit to losing weight or to going to the gym 3 times a week for 3 months with Pastor Nate, which probably, I mean, I'm optimistic it's going to happen, but I can't really say it's going to happen. I'm not talking about like this commitment that once we break it, we just kind of stop with. I'm talking about like an ongoing commitment where Christ is king, to do regular evaluation in our life, that we would ask ourselves, is Jesus sitting on the throne of my heart? Jesus isn't the king that Israel wanted. And he may not be the type of savior that you're looking for, but one thing is for sure, he is the type of king and savior that we desperately need. Let's pray together. As we pray, you can evaluate yourself and just spend some time as you look over these questions, thinking about what do these spiritual truths say about my life and about the status of my heart? What changes need to be made? Is somebody in control of my life that needs to be fired? Do I need to put somebody else into that seat, namely Jesus? God, we thank you for your word, that through your word we can know your ways and we can know you. As we've sung before, may the thing that distinguishes us above all things would not be a great backyard, new decorations, a change in my furniture, new clothes for Christmas, or better grades. But maybe the thing that distinguishes me and our church as a whole above all things would be that these people know Christ and that Christ has total control and complete reign in our lives. Maybe we become like Christ, who did not come on a war horse or in a chariot, but came lowly and humble, gentle on a donkey. God, maybe we be people of peace, not war, resolving conflict, not starting it. And may we be known as people who are gentle and humble in heart, just as our King Jesus is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.